Okay. Oops. Okay, have Jewish friends or colleagues at work, right? And you may know that our Jewish friends or colleagues are celebrating the season of Purim, which is really an important Jewish festival to honor the story of Esther. So I wanted to let you know it was purely coincidental. I didn't plan to start my series of Esther last Sunday, but it was just purely providential that the season of Purim celebrating Esther is happening as we engage in the story of Esther. So let's get right into it, shall we? Esther chapter 2. Later, when King Xerxes... King Xerxes gave, which you learned about in chapter 1. Did anybody remember the two edicts he gave? Number one, just by way of a background for people who weren't here last week, in chapter 1, we found out that King Xerxes threw a big, big World's Fair exposition for 6 months. And at the end of the 6 months, he held a big, big party for 7 days. And at the seventh day, he asked his queen, Vashti, the name itself means beautiful woman, to come up here because the Bible says he wanted to show off his lovely trophy wife to all of his guests. And Queen Vashti, to her credit, said, I don't want to go and be paraded before a group of drunken men as an object. So she refused. So that got King Xerxes really mad, and he asked his advisors, what shall I do? And they advised him, fire her, Queen Vashti, dethrone her. And not only that, you have to send out this new law, this new edict to all of the 127 provinces in your kingdom and make sure they know that wives need to obey the husbands. And that's the two edicts that were sent out. So, at first blush, you might think chapter 2 starts off where he gets up after the hangover. But the real story is, there are 3 years that elapse between chapter 1 and chapter 2. So let me show you this. This is some pictures from the sequel to the movie 300, The Rise of the Empire. And so if you read the history books or commentaries, you'll find out that after chapter 1, the third year of the reign of Xerxes, Xerxes sends out a huge army to invade and conquer Greece. The movie 300 was about the Battle of Thermopylae, a very, very narrow pass. And the movie 300, in the end, only 300 of the Spartans decided to fight against. The Greek historian Herodotus says the Persian army was as big as 5 million soldiers. But the other historians, probably the Persian historians, said it's more like 2 million. Okay, no matter whether it's 2 million, 5 million, of course you're going to end up beating 300 people, right? So the movie 300 ends with them being defeated. And this next movie historically talks about Xerxes then sends that army and navy to Athens, to invade Athens. And on the Greek side, you know, if you know your world history books, Athens or Greece was made up of city-states at the time. So they come up with their resistance of army and navy. And the second movie is about the huge naval battle that happens. And I hate to give out what happens, but it's in the history books. The Persians are defeated. So the Persians never, ever conquer Athens, that part of the Greece. Okay, so here's what you need to remember. Whether it's 2 million or 5 million men, the Persians came back home with only 5,000 soldiers. So now, can you imagine how mad King Xerxes is in verse 1? So it picks up when he's licking his chops, so to say. Only 5,000 men returned back home. He's furious, and after probably 3 years, their fury has subsided. And so when his mind is off the defeat of the war, when men are really depressed, what do? We turn to our wives for comfort, right? And so I think he went to the queen's chamber to say, Queen Vashti, console me. But she wasn't there. So that's the background where we now read this. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Okay, so everybody knows this. When there's your boss, the big boss is upset, the advisors, the cabinet members, the attendants, they have to come up with a plan, because if the big boss is unhappy, life is miserable to the rest. So they came up with what seems like a smart plan, right? A beauty contest, right? Let's read. Let these women be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. At first blush again, your reaction might be, how nice, how interesting. Pastor Paul, is this the origin of the beauty pageants? Actually, it could very well be, because I looked into Wikipedia, and according to Wikipedia, the first time beauty pageants became popular was in the 1880s. This is a picture from 1921 where the first Miss America pageant was held in Atlantic City. And this is a more modern-day version. In Miss America 2019, actually, Miss New York won this pageant. But I submit to you that the seemingly innocent beauty contest, which we saw earlier with Uncle Peter, with the girl and the three men that we know of, actually, the truth of the matter is, this beauty pageant in Esther chapter 2 was really a form of sex slavery. So let me explain. Number one, this beauty pageant that was held in Esther chapter 2, it was involuntary. It's not like all these young women wanted to participate in this beauty pageant. It wasn't. The better analogy is this, the Hunger Games. Many of you who watched the Hunger Games series or the book knows that there were 12 districts, and two people from each district were selected to participate in this cruel competition where there's only one survivor. You know that, right? So historians say, in this case, three women, young virgins, they say around mid-20s, so they say Esther probably was like 25-ish, were involuntarily selected to go to the capital city of Susa to participate in this beauty pageant. The second reason why I say so is, unlike a typical beauty pageant where there are a panel of judges, and nowadays beauty pageants allow TV audience to kind of vote and have some input as well, in this particular beauty pageant, there was only one judge, and everybody knows that judge was King Xerxes. Now, usually, especially in the Jewish side and their celebrate Purim, they're not going to tell you the details of how this contest was undertaken, but I want you to know, in this contest, the king actually slept with every contestant, and that's how he was making the judgment. So, if you look at the fact that every contestant, and again, there were like 400 selected, after they went through this quote-unquote beauty contest charade, if the king didn't select her, they were banished to the harem. And so isn't this a form of sex slavery when young women are forcibly taken against their will to have sex, in this case, one man, the king, and then they cannot go home again. It's slavery. They're captured in the royal harem. And any time the king said, oh, I remember there was a brunette by the name of Mary. Bring Mary on. They had to come back and have sex with the king. That is truly a form of sex slavery. So it was actually a very wicked practice that King Xerxes undertook during this time. Now, let's move on. In the section in your outline, I call it story clues. And what I like to ask is, if possible, take some notes, because actually, praise God, we now have four regeneration fellowship groups that is doing sermon feedback on Esther. There's Brandon and Lawrence Thursday Yam, there's Marcus and Jack's family group, there's Feast, and there's DIC. So it would be helpful if you take some notes on this outline. And for those of you who are not part of the sermon feedback group, again, there's so much value for you to take some notes of each sermon, and whatever God inspires you to think about from each sermon, put it into a folder. And I will tell you, after 3 months, when we finish through 10 chapters of Esther, if you look back at your notes, this is one of the ways that God speaks to you. Whatever question you have from God, whatever key prayer request you have from God, just write it down. And you will see that he will circumstantially, through other godly men and women and your events that happen, answer or at least lead you in the right direction. Okay, so story clues. I'm going to read to you from Esther chapter 2, and then I will point out to you what some clues are, okay? Now, there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. Clue number one. The lineage of Mordecai and Esther is from the tribe of Benjamin. Write that down, because the tribe of Benjamin is famous because that's where Israel's first king Saul came from. So as you can see from this family diagram, Kish was Saul's father, and Kish was a great-grandfather of Mordecai and Esther, and they were from the tribe of Benjamin. And next week, when we learn about Haman, the antagonist, you're going to see the relationship between Haman and Mordecai and Esther and Saul. So clue number one. Clue number two deals with names. So clue number one, Esther and Mordecai's Benjamin heritage. Clue number two deals with names. I think by now many of you have realized that in the Bible, names is very important. Because oftentimes when names are given to a newborn, the Bible says, and so-and-so, which means so-and-so, right? You notice that. So names are very important. And of course, as you know, because names are given to you by your parents, and most likely it's so that you will fulfill their wants, hopes, and dreams for you. In other words, their destiny for you. So pay attention to names. Hadassah in Hebrew means myrtle, as in a myrtle plant or myrtle trees. Now, myrtle trees were used for their aromatic oils, okay? Now, going a little bit further, whenever you read about a myrtle tree in the Bible, it's used in the context of its usefulness, the usefulness of the oil. So you can say Hadassah in Hebrew means useful. Now, many of you may be familiar with this, but let me ask you this. Do you know who this guy is? Zi Shang. Anybody know what he is? It's a funny sounding name, right? When I saw this, you're like, you know, I wonder if Zi Shang got ridiculed by some Americans with a name that's T-Z-Y-Y. For those of you who don't know, Zi Shang is our own Jerry Chow. and I got permission from him. And obviously, when people come fresh off the boat, if they have a weird-sounding Chinese name, a parent will wisely give you an American name. Right, last night in the welcome dinner, Joy explained to us she had a Chinese name when she came to the United States from Taiwan at the age of 16, and she told us how she got the name of Joy. So names are very important, and many people, wisely immigrants, will give their children a name from that home country so they can assimilate better and not be made fun of in the country. So you can infer that Esther's parents, right? Esther's parents were taken with Jehoiakim by King Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, and they must have died early on. Esther was born in Persia, so they were given. And first, Esther in Hebrew means hidden, but more importantly, Esther in Persian means a star. So if you put the name hidden, or the Hebrew and Persian name together, it means hidden star. And by now you know that Esther is the hidden star in this story. Clue number three, let's go on. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her seven female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Let me ask you this. What number has been recurring since chapter 1 and chapter 2 so far? Yell it out. The number? Seven, yes. Last week, we learned that King Nebuchadnezzar's banquet lasted for 7 days. We learned that there were seven eunuchs surrounding King Xerxes. We learned that when he was upset, he asked advice from his seven nobles what to do with Queen Vashti. And now we see that Esther is assigned seven attendants. Many of you would know that the number seven means perfection in the Bible, and thus seven is the lucky number in this modern day world. Okay, so here's a point that I want you to put in the back of your head. There are 10 chapters in this book of Esther. We are only in chapter 2. In the same way, many of you young people I see, those of you who are in your 20s, you are only in chapter 2 of your life. And maybe some of you here in your 40s or in the 50s, you may only be in chapter 4 or chapter 5 of your book. You know, nothing can definitively be said about how well your life was spent or lived until the very last chapter and the ending of the book. You never know what kind of surprise and climax there will be. And so, in the same way that this author is giving us clues that Esther, at this point, is about to be taken almost like a sex slave to appear before King Xerxes, never to have her hopes and dreams of marrying a nice Jewish boy or having her own family, even though things may look really, really bad, against the suspense of what's going to happen, the author is giving clues. Perfection, seven, God will make everything perfect at the end. And so I hope all of you, those of you who follow God, who believe in Jesus Christ, you will be encouraged to know that no matter what stage of life you are in, no matter what circumstances are telling you that what my hopes and dreams are, what I pray to you about God, it may not happen, just wait. Just trust in God. This is what the author is doing. Now, let me continue on and see if you catch some other clues. Mordecai's watchfulness over Esther. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background, the fact that they were Jewish, because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, the beauty treatment, all right? Before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, She had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. The selection process. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. And here it is. In the evening, she would go there to see the king, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem to the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubine. So you see, one night with the king, and after that, banished to another part of the harem, now under another eunuch called Shashgaz, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. Okay, Esther's turn. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. Here's the point where, shall we say, if the contest was America's Got Talent, right? So this contestant sings. The whole audience of 2,000 people is wow, clapping, standing ovation. But you know, it doesn't mean anything unless Simon Cowell and the other two judges vote, right? Okay, so here's the stage we are at. So everybody who saw Esther in the palace, even her other contestants, rivals, says everyone who saw Esther favored her. But here's what happened. She, Esther, was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Here's proof that in chapter 1, all the world exposition was happening in the 3rd year of King Xerxes' reign. Now it's the 7th year. So 4 years have elapsed. The last year is all the beauty treatments that Esther and the other women received. So there was war with Greece during the years 4, 5, and 6. Now, the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. So good news, right? Esther won. Now, I'm going to propose to you is, again, at first blush, at first reading, okay, Esther was the most beautiful. But I'm going to propose to you that it wasn't just Esther's natural beauty that made her win. It was Esther's smarts that helped her win. Just like the children's lesson was, God always looks not just at the outward appearance, which human beings look at, but God looks at the inward soul as well. So I submit that Esther had both inner beauty as well as outward beauty, that she had smarts as well. Okay, Pastor Paul, explain. All right, follow along with my logic, okay? Okay, follow along with my logic. Okay, it's okay, I'll show this. Esther had to compete with 400 of the most beautiful women throughout the whole Persian Empire, right? It's like if you go to an Ivy League or most competitive school, you're going to be with all the valedictorians and all the smart people, right? Okay. So the competition is much, much tougher. Okay. Now, in a typical beauty pageant, I think you know, right, if some of you watch, obviously these girls will have coaches and consultants, right, to pick up the right wardrobe, the right dress that will fit the contours of your body so that the dress can bring out the best features of your body, right? That's number one, right? And they will probably coach on how to kind of sashay down, you know, I can't do it, but you know, they go this way, and they go like that. They'll be coached on how to sashay down the runway, right, to impress the judges, right? And, of course, you know, they're going to be coached on, if you get asked this question, be sure you know the answer to what would you do to promote world peace, right? Or like if you get elected, what is going to be your social justice platform, right? So you know they're going to get coached on all this. So question, who do you think is the coach of all these contestants? Yell it out. Hey guy, right? Hey guy is the chief coach for these competitors. Let me read to you. Many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. Did you catch this? Esther pleased him and won his favor. And then immediately he provided her with beauty treatments. And did you catch this? And special food. Earlier we read that the game plan was 6 months of oil and 6 months of cosmetics and perfume and clothes. Esther's the only one who got special food. Not only that, he was this pageant director, Haggai, assigned to her 7 female attendants. That's a lot. 400 times 7, that's 2,800. There's no way. I don't think there were 2,800 attendants for every contestant. And just to verify my point, look at that. The Bible says, the author says, Haggai moved Esther and her attendants into the best place of the harem. Can you imagine the special treatment that Esther got from the pageant director Haggai? And all credit to her, she was smart. Now, the rules of the game, I don't know if you caught this or not. The rules of the game was this, and this is how she would go to the king. Anything the contestant wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. Again, for you to understand this, let me refer you back to the Hunger Games. Many of you who know the story, it's a terrible competition that 12 districts times 2, 24 competitors will fight each other until there's only one survivor. But the whole contest begins with a race to the cornucopia where they can select their weapon of choice. You know, the guy on this side, on your left, he's from District 1. I think his name was Matt. He took the trident spear. That's what he was good at. Then the next woman, Clove, took the big axe. And everybody know, Katniss Everdeen took the bow and arrow, right? So same contest. The rules of the game is, okay, contestant number 245, it's your turn now. You can take any clothes from the royal harem. You can take any jewelry you want. You can put on any perfume you want and then go to King Xerxes. Now, you know in the Miss America pageant, people have to have a talent as well, right? They got to be able to sing or dance or recite poetry. Who knows if King Xerxes, right, when 300, 400 people coming, he could have very well asked them, could you entertain me first, right? That could very well be. Now, there's a commentator who surmised that most likely these women, knowing that their chance of being selected is very, very small, one out of 400, they probably took the most expensive jewelry. They probably took a couple of layers of clothes, right? Maybe they wanted to do a striptease. They probably took the best perfume with her because if they didn't get selected as king, they could keep what they took for their own. And maybe they may have been able to sell that jewelry or clothes so that even though they could not return home, the proceeds from these expensive items can be sent home to their family. Now, did you catch what Esther did? When the turn came for Esther to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. That's why I say Esther used this smarts and wasn't blinded by greed or how to take advantage of the system. Why? Because if anybody knew about the king's likes and dislikes, it's Haggai, right? If anybody know what type of perfume King Xerxes liked, it's Haggai. If anybody know what kind of dress appeals to the king, or what kind of kinks or peculiarities have, it's Haggai, the pageant director. So Esther was so smart. For her, the most important thing is she asked Haggai for advice. And most likely, Haggai said, Esther, don't take all this extra stuff. Just go in yourself, the all-American look, the all-Persian look. And just can you imagine that she needed this extra smarts? Because some of you guys, if you tried Tinder, can you just imagine dating like 100 or more than 100 women every night? After a while, you're not going to be able to distinguish one girl from the other girl, right? So Esther really had to use her smarts fair and square to win this contest. Okay, then I want to make another comparison of Esther with two other famous people in the Bible, and you may have thought the same thing when you read through this story. I immediately thought of Joseph, because as you know, Joseph had a talent. He was given a dream, so they were given some talent, but he shared the dream to his brothers, and they got jealous, and they sold him as a slave. So he was sold as a slave to the Egyptian at a young age of 17, right? Now, did Joseph complain and said, God, you gave me the dream, and now I'm sold as a slave. Where are you? What happened? The Bible doesn't say anything. It does not record anything about Joseph complaining to God, but it does say that wherever situation Joseph is placed in, whether in to work for Potiphar in the captain's guard or in the dungeon, in the prison, he worked at it the best way he can with a great, great attitude. So listen to this. Joseph found favor in Potiphar's eyes and became Potiphar's attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. Compare the statement with Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. She, Esther, pleased him and won his favor. I hope you get the similarity, right? And one more, because you must have thought of Daniel too. In fact, Daniel was part of that original group of Israelites who was taken captive by King Jehoiakim, with King Jehoiakim by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. And many of you know the story of Daniel. He had three friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and they were young at the prime age, probably in the mid-20s as well, and the king wanted to train them to be the best, not only warriors, generals, but to be the best physically. So the king wanted all these people to eat their royal regimen of food, meat, potatoes, whatnot. And many of you know, in Daniel's case, these food was not kosher. So he had to come up with a plan to diplomatically say, could you please let me not eat this meat? But I will guarantee you that the result you want, that you want me and my friends to be strong, healthy, and wise, we will get you the same results. So the Bible in verse Daniel chapter 1, verse 9 says, now God had caused the chief official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. So does everybody get this? I hope no matter whether you're a young person or somebody in your empty nest stage, I hope you get the fact that whatever cards you are dealt in life, right, you got to make the best use of it. You can't complain. You got to take the cards that was dealt, and God knows the cards he dealt with you. He will make the best thing to work out for good if you trust and obey him. Okay, let me just finish off with two more clues. The last clue comes in the last four verses of this chapter, and I call it Mordecai's timely tip. I'll read this really quickly for you. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two other king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Two nuances to point out. First of all, whenever the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, mentions the gate, that was a place of honor. Usually judges were placed at the gate. If some of you visited Israel, you'll notice that in the old cities, the tour guide might support it up. Right in front of the gate was where the judge was. So after Esther was crowned as queen, she must have requested the King Xerxes to give a government position to her cousin Mordecai. So clearly Mordecai was now occupying a government position situated, the Bible says, near the royal palace where Esther was. Okay, another insight. When I found out that God placed Mordecai at a position where he can watch Esther, no longer have to pace back and forth outside the harem, but it's the actual gate that guards the palace where Esther was staying. It reminded me of the story of Moses, right? Because remember when Moses' mother put Moses into the reed basket flowing down the Nile River, Moses' assistant Miriam kind of walked along the riverbank with the basket. And when the princess of Egypt picked up baby Moses, Miriam's sister was so smart to say, oh, by the way, if you're going to take this baby back into your palace to adopt him, would you like me to recommend a nurse who can kind of breastfeed this baby? And Pharaoh said, yeah, good idea. And so God providentially put Moses' real mother to be his nurse by Moses in this foreign land, in this foreign palace. So the insight is, sometimes young people, when you lose your father or mother, either literally, physically, through an unfortunate death, or through a divorce, or absentee father or mother, if you really look around, God will place a godly man or woman nearby to watch over you. That's the principle we see in the Bible. The other nuance is, of course, what happened. Did King Xerxes have enemies? Of course. Any powerful person always have enemies. Most likely, these two guards could either have been guards of the palace for Queen Vashti, and they were lowered to Queen Vashti, and they were so upset that King Xerxes deposed of King Vashti, or there were soldiers in the army, right? Most likely they have friends, the best friends, who were part of the army or navy sent to invade Greece, and they all got killed, right? So there were so many reasons for anybody in the military to want to get back at King Xerxes, so they conspired to this plot. But as you know, Mordecai gave a tip, and we'll find out more later on. So I just want to end with my key observations, okay? So I want to be clear. There's things that the Bible clearly says, and then there's other things that you have to rely on the Holy Spirit to draw insights. So I would preface this by saying, yeah, these are, to the best of my abilities, my observations, right? And I know Yam, Tuesday night, you guys start your Bible study always with observations. So these are my observations. Okay, observation number one. Against all odds. So in the beginning of the chapter, here's this young Jewish woman from the lowest class of minority about to have her life changed where she can never fulfill a dream. Just because she was beautiful, she was probably going to be forced into slavery, sex slavery. But against all odds, against all the other beautiful women in the kingdom and the 400 final contestants, she was placed into a position of power and respect and prestige as a queen of Persia. So if God wants something for you, and you may never become a queen or a king, but if God has a plan for your life, even though right now the odds doesn't seem like it, just trust in him and he will make it happen. The second very important insight I really think, and this is really my entire life story, is you have to work with the system. When I was young, when you're young, you see injustices in your whatever organization it is, your church, your company, your country, and there's something that's really wrong with the system, right? But you know, you can't really change the system by just complaining about it or by trying to start a political revolution because it just doesn't work. The odds are very, very slim. If God gave you a passion, a dream to reform the system, then you must work with the system. We saw that with Joseph, right? Joseph did everything that his cruel Egyptian masters asked him to do. And he did everything with a great, great attitude. And within the system, he was fair and square, promoted to prime minister of Egypt. And same with Daniel. He worked with the system. He did not compromise his values not to eat food offered to the idols. But he gained favor with the key supervisors and worked it out. And he was able to make an impact for God within the system. And we see this with Esther, and we'll see it more so. So just I hope you draw your own analogies. I'll just use an example. If you see something wrong with the church, you could complain. You could decide, oh, it's no use. Let me leave the church. But, you know, if you see something wrong, always, at least first thing you do, you should go to the proper authorities and raise the issue and see what the authorities will do something about it, right? So whether you talk to the pastor, talk to the elders, talk to the deacons, at least first take the step of working within the system to raise the issue. And same with your company. You know, if a company vacation policy is bad or work-at-home policy is bad, it would do nothing if all you do is around the water cooler complain with each other, right? You got to bring up your issues to the proper authorities so they will have a chance to do something about it. So important. My life lesson is you work with the system. And then, of course, at the very end, Mordecai, because of time, I won't get into it, but he reports his suspicious activity to the proper authority. And just real quick, why is this important? If you have a friend who comes to you and says, please, don't keep this a secret. I don't want you to tell anybody, but I'm seriously thinking of committing suicide. Well, this is the type of life and death type of information where you need to report this to the proper authority, whether it's to the parent, whether it's to the pastor, or in some cases, to the proper police authorities, because it's really, really important. Okay, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Esther. We thank you for the many lessons we can draw from this book into our lives. And we rely on the Holy Spirit to bring out those lessons that might be applicable to our present situation. We, of course, see the depravity of human beings when they have power and influence like King Xerxes. All he cared about is his own selfish needs and selfish wants, and would do anything just to get what he wants, what he lusted against. But we also see how Esther and other godly men and women can still recognize their place in history, their place in a particular school or company or community, and recognize that you must have put them there for a particular reason, and pray that you will allow us to recognize the reason why you placed us in the particular situation and have the patience to seek after you and to trust in you and to obey you. You also teach us to be sometimes as innocent as doves, but smart and wise as the serpents, to understand the system and authority that we live under and play by the game, play by the rules, don't do anything illegal, but yet make the best out of influential people that we have to either manage up or really share our hopes and desires, and that it will lead to a win-win situation. So, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will get all of us interested to the story of Esther. Some of the people will go back to college or may not be here next week, but may they read on their own the rest of this book to know how things play out. We are all only in chapter 2. Help us to recognize that you are not done with us yet. Whatever chapter in your life we are in, Philippians 1:6 says, he who started the good work in us will complete it to the end. And we thank you and praise you for that. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.